Can you imagine a man digging a pit? He's got a problem with animals outside. They're coming up and eating his cat food. Say, we have these kind of problems at home. And a man could dig a pit in order to trap the animals that are coming to the cat food. And then all at once forget that he's dug the pit and walk right out in front and fall in the pit himself. Something like that. Or imagine a man, again, these are kind of from my own experience, getting a car alarm only to have it go off when he enters the car. You got this car alarm to, you know, for security for your car from all those bad guys out there, and you set it off yourself. This is what we see in chapter 2 here in 1 Corinthians. Just in these couple verses, starting at verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did crucify the Lord of glory, and they fell into their own trap. They fell into their own pit, as God would have them do. And this is all by divine wisdom. This is God's plan before ages. So we're going back into eternity, if we can talk that way. Before God ever created, before there was anything but God, this was his plan. This is what God had decreed to show his wisdom by overturning the wisdom of this world. To show his power by overcoming the powers of this world, not even by a huge show of force, but by trickery, by tricking them into their own pit, as we shall see. Divine wisdom is demonstrated because the rulers of this age are being brought to naught by the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Let's think about the crucified Lord of glory and how that undoes or dooms the rulers of this age. They crucified the Lord of glory. Pretty suggestive terminology. After all, he was just a Jewish guy, one of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish guys walking around. One of the many teachers. There are plenty of rabbis. And they probably all got big mouths and say things all the time. And so just from a worldly standpoint, here's another Jew. Here's another man. Here's another teacher. Here's another miracle worker. Here's another healer. We just see that this morning. In Luke 11, I think Quentin read, says, when Jesus says, well, by whom do your sons cast out demons? He's not the only guy in town casting out demons. There's spiritual power. He's one of these. But who would have thought that putting this one man to death of all the thousands, the myriads of thousands of men that Rome put to death, that this one would change everything and undo worldly power and undo worldly wisdom? This one little man was God. This one little man, this one little Jewish man over there from Nazareth was God in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rulers of this age took and crucified the Lord of glory. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Find this very thing that the rulers of this world took the Lord of glory and crucified him is a theme of the New Testament message. That is, when we hear the preaching or read the preaching of the apostles, this is right in the middle of what they're after. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, says Peter, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This murder of Jesus Christ is the determined plan of God. This illegal murdering, this illegal trial and assassination of the Lord of glory is God's very plan. That's what God had planned from the beginning, from before anything was. And his plan was to have, by lawless hands, the Lord of glory put to death in the flesh. Flip a chapter or two over to Acts 4, in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, which is a gag order. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice the similarity in their prayer to Peter's message. All of this is God's plan. God has predetermined this thing, and it's going down just like God wants it to go down. And the way it went down is that all the powers, whether Pontius Pilate or Herod or the Gentiles or Israel, all conspired against this one man, the Lord of glory. And because they conspired against him and put him to death, as we'll get there, God raised him up. And that has shaken everything. Right? Where they're at shakes. God's shaking the world in Jesus Christ. And the old things are tumbling down. And Christ's church is emerging. And of course, you can see even from this text, the appeal back to Psalm 2. This is what's going on. Today in Jerusalem, this is going on, the apostles say, to God in their prayer. That all the nations are conspiring. Everyone's conspiring against Yahweh and against his anointed one. That was pretty bad, huh? I mean, if all of the rulers in the world, Israel included, Pontius, but everyone's conspiring against God and against his Messiah. Man, it's like the world stand Messiah. It's like Athanasius contra Mundum. Athanasius is just like this. If the world's against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. And we see just the same thing going on here, and virtually the same faith, I think, as well. The apostles are standing against the world because Jesus Christ himself stood against all the powers of men, was crucified by them, but was raised up to newness of life. So just when it looked the darkest, we can see the great beauty of hope. Because hope is only useful when it's hopeless, right? There's no point to hope if there's something else you can trust in or some device you can work. Hope is where your hands are empty and you're looking forward to something that you cannot provide. And so it is here. I was thinking about the Seventh-day Adventists, I mentioned this morning, that when they gathered together yesterday to worship on the seventh day, the Old Covenant Sabbath, they didn't get to say, at least as far as the drama of redemption and Passion Week is concerned, he is risen. He is risen indeed, because that happens tomorrow morning. You see? That's the entire change of the New Covenant Lord's Day, the day of worship, is this is the day of resurrection. And from the beginning, we see this first day meeting all the way from Acts, all the way from the Gospels through Acts. But think about Saturday, going back to our Seventh-day Adventists who are, you know, living on this side of the cross and resurrection, so we know what happened. But as we're working through the drama of what happened, which is valuable, by the way, Good Friday is a day to mourn. It's a day to wear black. And so is yesterday. But today is not that day. Think of yesterday, though. Think of Saturday. All of the hopes of the apostles, they've been hanging around. They got rid of their lives to follow this guy. They got rid of their businesses. They left their families to follow Jesus. And what? He's dead. He's dead. He's gone. They're in terrors because they're being hunted as well. It's the darkest time of their lives, to be sure. But it's right before the dawn of resurrection. It's right before Jesus says, "Nope, I got this. I tricked you all. I tricked you all." And now he's the Lord of glory, risen from the dead. Think of that. Think of that transition in the minds of the apostles from terror and defeat on Saturday to resurrection on Sunday morning. Oh, people of God, trust the one who knows how to raise the dead and the one who calls things into existence that don't exist. Trust him, just like the apostles are trusting. They're waiting, they're hurting, they're in turmoil. But resurrection comes in the morning. And maybe that's the case for you. Maybe you're in turmoil. Maybe things are going badly or difficult in your life. I say, even in the darkest moment, remember, Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know what that means? All your problems are taken care of. You got nothing to worry about. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then in him, we are saved and he changes our lives. He gives us hope. Makes us look forward. Instead of being in our own mess and not knowing what to do with it and bemoaning our own life because of our wickedness and our darkness. The resurrection light comes on Sunday morning. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Trust Jesus Christ, whom the Father brought back from the dead. Trust that wisdom that by the very designs, we'll look at right now, by the very designs of the wicked, that God brings salvation. Trust that divine wisdom. So that is the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And by that crucifixion, we have the undoing of the rulers of this world. One of the themes I've noted as I read through the Psalms years past, just kind of trying to read through this altar and keep those 150 songs current, I always figured that anybody who could know the Psalter knew the whole Bible. If you can keep track of the Psalter and those 150 songs, you can keep track of all the rest of it. But one thing I've noticed as I was trying to keep track of all those 150 Psalms was a theme that came up over and over again, that those who are opposed to God, God would catch them in their own tricks. Listen, here's just three examples. Psalm 7, 14 through 16 says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own crown." Psalm 35, 7 and 8. "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." In Psalm 141, verses 9 and 10. "Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely." I could pile and pile more of them on. This is a theme through the Psalms, that when the psalmist is looking for the justice of God, and is feeling oppressed, think Saturday, think darkness, think before resurrection, that he knows that God's going to do things and construe things in such a way that his enemies will get caught in their own trap. They'll fall into their own pit. They'll set off their own car alarm. But what's the trick? What trick has God done here? What has he done that has reversed the whole thing and taken the powerful and the mighty and the wisdom and the rulers of this world and brought all that to naught? What was the trick? What happened? They didn't recognize that Jesus was the Lord of glory who could not be bound by death. They're operating in worldly wisdom. They didn't get this thing. The disciples didn't get this at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, let alone the rulers of the world. Worldly wisdom says this: dead men tell no tales. I got a problem. I got a stone in my shoe. Hey, I get rid of it. Right? We kill somebody. We murder them. We get rid of them. That's the end of the problem. They're gone. And people don't come back from that. we close their mouths forever. But that's not really true, is it? Because there's one who came to overcome death. And that's the very one the rulers of the world conspired against to kill. He's the very one. They wrap themselves around in their plans and their scheming to put to death this one. And that was their very undoing. Because they put to death the one who could not be held by death. Not only is he back, so I'm thinking about that. Okay, all right, Friday, good. Jesus is dead. Pharisees are rejoicing. Disciples are weeping and hiding. But then Sunday comes around. And everything changes. What happened? We thought he put him to death. And now we're hearing these stories of him being around. We've got to spread our own stories about how that happened and stealing the body. And it's this big mess. But it's not just that he's back. That'd be bad enough, right? If he just kind of came back and was doing the same thing. But he came back with, like, power. He came back doing something different and stronger than he was doing before. This makes me think of one of my favorite movies, The Matrix, where Neo, the messianic character in the movie, gets shot and dies. Boom, big, you know, shot in the chest, and he's down. But then he gets back up with new powers. He can see the Matrix all around him. He can stop bullets as they're coming at him. And he can finally fight with and take out these agents that were just unstoppable before. He comes up with resurrection power. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It wasn't just that he came back. I thought we got rid of that guy. He came back with power. It's a whole new reality when he comes up from the dead. In fact, when he comes up from the dead, God shakes the whole of creation, the cosmos. So now a man is above all the angels. Especially in the ascension, in the session of Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, we have a human being ruling the cosmos. That's a whole different level of power for Christ then to draw his people and bring his people to him in that power. So it wasn't just the fact that he came back. He came back in resurrection power, and that is the undoing of the whole world. Remember that little stone in Daniel we talked about? It hits this big image on the toes, and it all just goes away, and then that stone grows and fills the earth. That's it. It's this little stone. They didn't think anything. He's just a little guy, just another Jew, just another rabble-rouser. But it turns out he was the Lord of glory, the very one they should not have killed, the only one that they, if they killed, would have this kind of repercussion on them to turn their worlds upside down to the point where the author here says that they are ready to go. The worldly wisdom's perished. And Jesus Christ has set up a kingdom now that will take over that which Satan had before, which we see in Matthew 28. All authority is given to Jesus. Why? What's the point? The point is this. He says, I'll be with you, church, and you're going to go out and take this message out to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to preach this gospel to every living thing. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And the very gates of hell won't stand against it. We have Jesus in resurrection power, seated at the right hand of God, pouring out his Spirit upon his church and all the gifts and strength of the Spirit to go into the nations, disciple them, baptize them, teach them to observe all the things that have been commanded. In short, we're going to plunder the strong man. God is empowering his church to point like the Israelites plundered the Egyptians on the way out. We'll take all your good stuff. And they're like, have it. Just go. Here, take our gold. Take our silver. Just get out of here. But it's not like that with Jesus. We'll take all the gold, all the silver, and the people. We'll go get the people. We'll go get the nations. Not just the wealth of the nations, though that too. We see that all the time in the prophecies. Jesus will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he will prove his redemptive power by bringing in the nations, all of their people, their wealth, their expertise, all the things that come flooding into the kingdom. Jesus has turned it all around. But it's not just a cosmic savior that we're talking about. We're certainly talking about a cosmic savior. And we don't often talk about that, I think, in current Christian talk. But we're also talking about this. The one who was put to death for your sin. You deserve condemnation. If you can't get that, you don't have the first steps in spiritual reality. If you don't get that you are worthy of condemnation because of your own wickedness, because of your own decisions, because of your own nature, then you don't get the first thing. You don't have baby steps. That's the first step. We're worthy of condemnation. And every Christian heart cries out, amen. I know I'm worthy of condemnation. That's clear. If there's any single fact of Christianity that's abundantly clear and obvious, the fact of sin. Sin needs no sales pitch. It's so obvious all around us and in us, and that God is a holy God. So therefore, he sent the Lord of glory, that he could bear the load of our guilt. He could bear our sin on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Oh, there it is on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ carrying the load, being judged for us, even unto death. But then being brought back up from death in resurrection power to rule over all the cosmos, to rule over all the nations, to rule over his church, his people, to build his people, to bring them together so that they should gather together and exercise the gifts that he gives them by his Spirit so that they can overcome in their own lives, their own sin, moving forward and being more like Christ, but also overcome in the larger sense of proving the redemptive powers of God as we go out into the world and do our business. Whether it's at home, the business that we do of changing diapers or spanking kids, or whether it's building businesses, or whether it's working for someone else's business, or plowing the field, all of those things that we do as Christians in the power of the Spirit, working and manifesting the reign of Jesus Christ as we live and work. Those rulers, however, got none of this. They didn't understand any of it. All they had was their power in their hands, their wisdom in their minds, and by their great worldly power, and according to their great worldly wisdom, they entirely undercut themselves. They were tricked by God. God said, hey, I'll send my son. You're going to abuse him. You're going to put him to death. I'm going to raise him up. And that's going to undercut all of your business. It's going to make it so that you had better kiss the son, lest his wrath be kindled but a little and you perish in the way. As we close, listen to these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Come take refuge in the Son of God this day. By faith, trust the Lord Jesus. Rest in him, knowing that you're wicked, but he's righteous. You're weak, but he's powerful. He is powerful to save. Not just you, but the whole world. And he has grand designs. Come be a part of it. Amen. Our God, as we have heard from your word, we pray that you would work it in us. Make us more like Jesus. Convict us and teach us. Be glorified as we sing and as we praise and as we come to your table, that you would feed us even more with the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our salvation. He is our food and drink. For we know that his flesh is food indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. And the words that he speaks are spiritual. May they be spiritually discerned by the spiritually discerning. For we know the natural man does not discern these things. So give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Give us Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. And amen.